What was the first verse of the sword drill? Psalm 108, verse 3. Well, I wasn't going to start with this, but it fits, so I'll use it anyways. Psalm 108, verse 4. Let's look at that a minute. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Thy mercy. Thought we'd talk a little bit tonight about God's mercy. And I suppose not just his mercy, but the fact that he can be without mercy as well. I mean, that's one of these things I think today is not particularly popular to talk about. The fact that God is a vengeful God. You know, and we have very much to be thankful for. Because, you know, it says in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He is very merciful. He's also not merciful at times. And we're fortunate enough today to, in the dispensation of grace, the day in which we're living now, that God doesn't judge by the way he did in the Old Testament and the way he did earlier on before our dispensation. The time we live now, we're very fortunate to not be judged for what we deserve. Micah 7, this is actually the verse I was going to lead in with. But there'll be a few scripture moves tonight, but it's just the way it's going to have to be. Micah 7, verse 18. It says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Amen. He delights in mercy. What is mercy? Anybody know? Have an idea what mercy is? I have a definition. I looked it up in Webster's, but what do you say, Isaiah? That's pretty close, exactly, I would say. Pretty darn close to what we want to talk about. Well, no, I mean, it goes a little more, you know, Webster, and sometimes you hesitate to look at secular definitions of words when you're up here, but this is really perfect, actually. It says, a refraining from harming or punishing offenders, enemies, persons in one's power or under one's power. Kindness in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness, forbearance, and compassion. Certainly, I guess that fits God's mercy. It's, you know, I mean, we certainly deserve what Christ got for us, you know. The second definition is imprisonment rather than the death penalty imposed on those found guilty of capital crimes. Sort of hand in hand with mercy is grace. What's grace? Anybody? Isaiah is a walking dictionary over here. So, tell me. Yeah? Yeah. That's good. See, the unmerited love and favor of God toward mankind. There's more definition. There's, you know, much more earthly definitions of grace, but this is the one that fits for here. The unmerited love and favor of God toward mankind. So if we talk about God's mercy and his judgment, which I guess is, sometimes you hesitate to say merciful and unmerciful because we don't like to think of God as being unmerciful, but he's a judging, vengeful God, and he can be. If we go back probably the chronologically, I suppose the very first evidence of his judgment was Lucifer. You know, we read about that in Isaiah 14. Maybe we should look at that just so I don't misquote things. What was Lucifer's sin was, you know, I will be like God. He wanted to put himself in the place of the Almighty. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't want to imply anything here, but it seemed to me that God could have just as easily wiped Lucifer and his fellow angels out. Just said, that's enough of that, you're done, vaporize, you're done, you know, and that's it. But for some reason he chose not to. He chose to cast him out of heaven. And we read in Jude, you know, the Jude 1 to 6, where the fallen angels are held in chains, everlasting chains reserved for judgment. So I suppose you could extrapolate from that God's merciful even to someone like Lucifer, maybe. I don't know. I don't want to imply too much. But the second evidence of his judgment and of his mercy, we're going to kind of look at things tonight that where he judged someone and then yet out of it he showed his mercy to them somehow. Of course, Adam and Eve, I suppose, would be the next one that would be come to mind in Genesis chapter 3. Everybody knows the story of Adam and Eve, I hope. You know, and that, I start to get into these segues into things, but let me say something about that. I said I would hope that people know that story. You know, I've noticed that kids today don't know a lot of the Bible stories very well. Some do, you know. I would encourage parents, you know, to really spend time teaching your kids from a young age on up on the importance on those Bible stories. I mean, I remember that from the time I can remember anything. Mom and Dad teaching us those things and learning them here, you know, and it's important. Okay. Side note done. We'll get back to my editorial comments over. So anyways, Genesis chapter 3, if you don't want to turn to all these, that's fine. I'm just looking at them myself so I don't misquote things and get things out of order. That's the Genesis 3, verse 14. I'm on the wrong page. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, this is after the fall, all right? This is after Adam and Eve had taken the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, God already clothed them. He already shed the blood of the animal, whatever he killed to make them clothes. He says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go in the dust. Thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, that, of course, is the beginning of the road of salvation. That's where, because of the sin, you know, what greater mercy is there shown than the death of Christ on the cross for us? So Adam and Eve sin, God comes up with of course we know that from time immemorial he had the plan of salvation in place, but he institutes it here, it begins here. And again, Adam and Eve could have been destroyed. I mean, that was an easy one there. I mean, it was two people. That was all there was. God could have said, vanish, start over. But he chose not to. He cast them out of paradise, but he chose to leave them alive. He chose to let them deal with what had happened. And again, you know, merciful. Next instance probably is Cain, right? Cain was jealous of his brother. God had clearly told what kind of sacrifice he desired. And I suppose it harkens back to when he had to clothe their parents after the original sin. He desired a sacrifice from the flock, and Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought all that kind of stuff. He brought a bunch of probably the greatest looking vegetables and fruits that are out there, you know. He's pretty happy with himself, pretty happy with what he brought, you know, a nice basket full of stuff. And the Lord wasn't pleased. You know, I don't know about you, but I think about how things must have been back then. Because, you know, it clearly says that God talked to him, talked to Cain, you know. I mean, it's a very famous, what is that verse? Let me find it. You know, he says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You know, I mean, that was something. God spoke to them. You know, I mean, we don't have that privilege directly today. But Cain was wroth. He was angry. He was upset. He was distraught because God didn't like his sacrifice, or his offering, I should say. But, you know, he looked favorably on Abel's because Abel followed the rules. He followed the what God had for wanted, what his desire was. You know, and that should be our goal, is to meet God's desire for us, you know, to do what he would have us to do. So, you know the story, Cain gets him out in the field and gets angry and kills him, you know. And again, you know, God questions, you know, where's your brother? I don't know. Not my brother's keeper. And he says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. What does he do? He doesn't wipe Cain out. He doesn't kill him. Doesn't make him disappear or anything. He just curses him and sends him out, you know. And Cain says, my punishment is greater than I shall bear, you know. Anybody who finds me is going to kill me. What does God do? He puts a mark on him. Now, there's been all kinds of debate on what the mark was. Well, I think the mark was just the fact that anyone, you know, that it was God's protection on him. You know, and in that period of time there that we've just talked about, we've had two dispensations go by, which is a whole other study. You know, that's really an interesting study if you ever, I've been doing a little bit of that, but it's awfully broad. But, you know, I mean, the first one at the expulsion of Eden ended the dispensation of innocence. You know, and it ended with God's judgment, but it also shows his mercy in the fact that he let Adam and Eve survive. The next dispensation is, I'm going to forget now, conscience. And that's the period of time after the Garden of Eden and up to the time of the flood. And it's the time that God chose not to kill Cain. He chose to put a mark on him and protect him. And he became a nation, a big nation. All right. So we looked at Lucifer, we looked at Adam and Eve, we looked at Cain. All situations where God could have easily wiped them out and chose for some reason not to, and I don't intend to second guess God or even perceive to wonder why he decides what he does, but we'll leave it at that. Look down and lose my place. All right, at the end of the dispensation of conscience is coming to an end. This is that's the period of time up to this, the account of Noah and the flood. Now, this is the first time that I can tell where God showed no mercy at first, okay? We know the story of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, right here, so I'll turn to it. Verse 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So it sounds like no mercy to me. He's going to wipe out everybody. Wipe them out of hand, you know, just because the wickedness of the earth was so great. Kind of reminds you a little bit of today, doesn't it? Sure does me. We got to look at the next verse, though. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and there's our grace. And that's the first mention of grace in the Bible that I could find. It's right there. And of course we know the story of Noah, you know, and the flood, and everybody was wiped out except for him and his family. Ushered in the next dispensation, and God changes. He's not saying that. You say God never changes, but the way he deals with things changes between time periods, you know. I mean, up to that point, God had shown mercy by not, there's no death penalty. You know, he didn't destroy Adam and Eve, he didn't destroy Cain. But under the Noahic covenant, he changes things a little bit. Now he puts the responsibility for retribution on man. He's, you know, it says, chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 6, it says, it references, whoso shed of man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. So in other words, there's capital punishment. God institutes that, you know, he's still meting out judgment, but at the hand of man now. A little different. So, we leave that time. Kind of tell we're kind of working our way through the timetable here. I'm going to skip all the way up to the time of Abraham now. And I think we'll take a look at Lot. Lot's always been kind of one of my favorite stories, I suppose, because I can relate to him in a sense. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had chosen, of course, we know that story too, to pitch his tent towards Sodom. And it's in Genesis 19. You know, and I like the fact that they, you know, we had the story where the three men came to Abraham and he looked up and he saw them coming. And we, of course, we know that it's the angel of the Lord. And I like that God, he knows, he knew how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was and the surrounding towns in the valley. He knew how bad they were. Yet he still chose to come down and says, let's take a look. I'm going to take a look for myself and see if what's come before my ears is really as bad as it is. And he knew it was, but, you know, he's personal. You know, he gets involved with us, which is, and that doesn't, you know, if that doesn't astound you, it should. You know, that the creator of heaven and earth, one who upholds all things by the word of his power, would choose to interact with us and personally get involved with us. You know, I mean, that's quite astounding to me. Again, his mercy. So anyways, they decide, you know, they come and look, and he says, you know, shall I tell Abraham? You know, shall I withhold from him what I'm going to do? So he tells him, and then we know the story about Abraham bargains for Lot's life, you know. Well, if there's 50, will you destroy it? No, I won't. If there's 40, will you destroy it? No, I won't. You know, and I like that, too. He works all the way down, I think, to, what, maybe 30 or 20 or something like that. 10? And yeah, I guess it is all the way down to 10. And at the time comes for the destruction, and it didn't matter, the bargaining. He still showed mercy to Lot and his two daughters and his wife and pulled them out, regardless of Abraham's bargaining. He was going to save them anyways. And of course, we know his wife turned around and became salty. But anyways, you know, God is merciful, you know, and Sodom and Gomorrah, that was complete destruction. I can't imagine. That's one of those things I would hope to be able to understand someday when we get to glory, we'll be able to see some of that stuff and understand what happened. I would love to have seen that. You know, I mean, that had to be complete and utter annihilation, you know, of that whole valley and the whole region. Anyways, so Lot gets out and God saves him. Total judgment, yet he shows his mercy. Right within the next breath, practically. Let's jump ahead to the children of Israel now. Captivity in Egypt. You have the call of Moses, of course. You know, Moses was raised by the Egyptians and he chose to follow his Jewish heritage, and God chooses him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now here's a situation where you have multiple times that God gives Pharaoh the chance to repent. And each time things get a little worse or a little more disgusting, you know, frogs and flies and all the different plagues. And of course we know that it culminates in the institution of the Passover and the death angel and the death of the firstborn. And all the firstborn of Egypt die. Imagine what that must have been like. That was certainly not merciful. You know, but it's not like he didn't give them a chance. He gave the Egyptians plenty of time. He gave Pharaoh plenty of time to repent. Yet he shows mercy to his people. They were in the next area over. They could have easily been killed too, their firstborn, but they needed to, you know, follow the rules of the Passover. Kill the lamb, blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and you'd be saved. Shedding of blood. So God shows his mercy again. I was going to read that, actually. Exodus 15. Get ahead of myself. Exodus 15, verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth a people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Okay. Great God we have. Okay, now we come to, this part was going to be my main thrust of the message, or my main topic, I suppose, main part of this, so hopefully I'll be able to finish it now. Children of Israel out in the wilderness, they're getting close, they've been wandering, they're into the 40 years of wandering, getting near the end, and they're getting ready to eventually go into the promised land. And there's a group that gets together and they decide to go up against Moses and against Aaron. Now we know the children of Israel all give an inheritance, right? All the tribes were given their inheritance in the land, except the Levites, right? And what's the Levites' inheritance? God was their inheritance. That one there, I had that written here with an asterisk and an exclamation point. Now that's astounding. How can God be someone's inheritance? Again, the creator of all things, the possessor of heaven and earth, how can he be their inheritance? Yet, I am their inheritance, he says. Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. It says this, that's where it says that. They were set apart for service in the tabernacle, or the temple, later the temple, the tent of meeting. All right, but go to number 16. And this is I like this story. Story of Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite. God was his inheritance. He was one of the ones that actually took care of the movement of the actual parts of the most holy place, the ark, and all of that things pertaining to the most holy place. If I try to remember the three names of the sons of Levi, I'm going to forget them. But anyways. I know Tim's mouth at him. You know, I can't think of him right now. That's not important right now, anyways. But so he already had God as his inheritance, but he wants more, and he gets. Now I don't know if he got Dathan and Abiram together, or they got him together going. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. But the three of them, and they get these 250 princes of Israel. It says in. Verse 2, it says, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Well, that would make me think that these were guys that had a lot going for them. They probably had money and status, and you know, and they all decide they're going to get together and take Moses out. You know, who puts, you know, why should you be the head of us? Pride, right? It's envy on Korah's part. You know, Aaron and his sons, that was the high priestly line. Well, they got, you know, they did all right, I would say. The priests, you know, they got portions of all the sacrifice, pretty much all the sacrifices that the children of Israel brought. You know, so they probably did all right for themselves. And Korah was envious. And he's full of pride, you know. He wanted some of that. He wanted that for himself. I would imagine that's what he was thinking. Lastly, that was kind of arrogant, wasn't it? He's essentially telling God that he made the wrong choice by putting Aaron and his sons in that position. He should have picked me, Korah. I know what to do. And where, how Dathan and Abiram come into this, I don't really know, unless they were just, you know, along for the ride. But whatever. I mean, they weren't Levites. They were the tribe of Reuben. So they didn't even have right to the priestly line at all. So, Moses tells them, you know, they come and confront Moses, and Moses and Aaron, says Moses heard of it. He fell on his face in verse 4. Verse 5, he says, this is chapter 16, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put the fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. My dad and I were discussing this the other day, and you know, dad makes the point. He says, you know, Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites. Why doesn't Moses say anything about them? He just says, you know, you sons of Levi take too much upon you. Well, I got to thinking about that, and I think it's what I just said before is that Dathan and Abiram had no right to even be there. They weren't Levites. They had no right to the handling of the tabernacle or the priesthood. So I think he just kind of dismissed them out of hand. We'll find out in a few minutes that God didn't dismiss them out of hand. Okay, verse 9, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you, and here's what I was talking about already, from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, to what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, and of course they won't come up because they're arrogant, and all they're looking for is something they're not patient enough to wait for, the promised land, you know. You say you're going to bring us into the promised land, you haven't done anything yet. They give Moses attitude. Verse 15, Moses was very wroth, and he said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. You can just imagine that Moses was pretty angry. It's the way that's written there. He's pretty angry. Take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer. 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them, and had laid incense therein, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, and I may consume them in a moment. He was going to destroy all of Israel because of this. Moses rose up. Moses pleads for their lives. I lost my place here. Verse 23, and Moses, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And of course we know, I won't read the whole thing, but you know, Moses says, if these guys die the common death, then God hasn't sent me. But if something new happens, the ground opens up and swallows them, and they go down quick. He says, go down quick into the pit, and you'll know that God has chosen me and chosen Aaron to be the priest. And it said, I like that. It says, no sooner has he finished speaking, and the ground opened up. Now, you know what? People like to call this an earthquake. Let me tell you something. I don't think so. I don't think that was an earthquake. I think perhaps the ground literally dissolved underneath them. Because it says they went down quick, right into Sheol, gone, and the ground reappeared probably right there, and it was something completely different, as Moses said. You know, God's judgment. No mercy. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their families, all that appertained, as the Bible says, unto them, gone in a moment. And I could not find any other place where Dathan and Abiram, there's a couple of places where they're mentioned, but nothing further than them and their rebellion here, along with Korah. And you're probably wondering, where is he getting to the part with God's mercy? You know, I haven't heard much about mercy in this story, in this part of it yet. Well, if we go to 10 chapters over, chapter 26, we'll get to that. So those three guys are destroyed. The princes are all consumed by fire. We go on a little further. Numbers 26, verse 9 says, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Now, verse 11, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Psalm 46. Now, if you have Schofield, you have the little headings above the sound, right? What does it say? To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. There's 11 of these, if my count is right. 11 psalms written to the sons of Korah. God is merciful. Yeah, he destroyed Korah and all of his belongings, but there was a remnant left. And what are they doing? They serve the Lord in the tabernacle, obviously. They must be singers or something like that. It's David, the psalmist, wrote 11 psalms to them for their use. If we look at Psalm 46, it's got to have probably special meaning to the sons of Korah, I would think, just by some of the writing. Very famous one at first, of course. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Boy, those words got to sink home to the children of Korah. That's what happened to their ancestor. The earth melted. It just dissolved. It opened up and swallowed him whole. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Sons of Korah must have really, that must have really struck home to them. You know, those stories were handed down from generation to generation. They knew well what had happened to their ancestor. Yet God showed them mercy. Brought them through all that to the point where they served in the temple. Now we're almost out of time and I had like three more things to look at, so I guess we won't. You know, we could go on and talk about Rahab. You know, she was shown mercy. Right? Total destruction of Jericho, but she and her family were brought out. Right? And there's others. But probably, of course, the one we need to speak of tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every dispensation ends with a judgment somehow. Dispensation of the law ended. You know, funny, the other day it just hit me. I don't know why. I had never thought of this before, but, you know, you think of all the judgments. So the judgment that ended that was his death. God judged him for all of our sin. Hung him on a cross. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. The Lord of glory hanging, bearing our sin on that cross. Ending the dispensation of the law and ushering in the dispensation of grace that we had the privilege of living in today. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2 for our last reference. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, everybody from the time you're little knows John 3:16. No, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. You know, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died for you, died for your sins, died for my sins. Praise God, I know where I'm going someday. Either through death or through the rapture. Kind of rooting for the latter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. 4 through 9 actually, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's 8 o'clock on the nose, and I don't think I really need to make a whole lot more comment on that. Read Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 again tonight or this week, and let it speak to you because it's a great section. Let's close in prayer.